All right, let's take our Bibles out and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we will be getting there in a little bit. That'll be the first passage that we look at. So you can go ahead and turn there, Isaiah chapter 40. And then also you can get out the handout that we have for our new study. And so tonight we're starting our new study that I entitled, Who is Like You? The Attributes of God. So this is obviously part one. And if you want to take notes or just need to have an idea of how to follow along with me, essentially what we'll do is I'm going to do an overview of the handout. And as I do that, you'll notice on the handout it answers some general questions, gives some general information. For example, we'll look at a definition of the attributes of God, just so we have an idea of what we're talking about, what we're looking at. We'll look at the type of approach that we'll use in order to examine the attributes of God. And then, if you notice on the handout, I have 16 attributes that we will examine, obviously not tonight. So take a deep breath. We'll, in fact, actually only cover the first two. So again, what we'll do is we'll do an overview of the handout, and that should provide you with a good bit of background, general information. And then after we do that, we'll look at the first attribute, if you're taking notes on God is eternal, or eternality, you could also say. And then the last thing we'll do is the second attribute on the list there, which is good, one of the attributes of God as being good. As we get started, though, have you ever heard someone ask or thought, what is God like? Or perhaps you might even say, what is God not like? I have had people ask me this before. Or I've overheard people say that. And I think many people do have the question is, what is God like? And a lot of times people have their own thoughts, their own opinions, and sort of conjecture, we might say. But essentially, in order to answer what is God like as well as what is He not like is really what I want us to cover as we go through these various attributes. I put on the handout a quote by A.W. Tozer, and you have the quote on your handout. Tozer once wrote, God is not like anything. He is one of a kind, and there is nothing really to compare Him to. And that's a really good, concise quote. And that's really the point that I want you to have to begin with, is that essentially there's nothing that I can compare God to. For example, I can't say, look here, look at this example. God is so unique, and as Tozer says, He's one of a kind. There's really nothing we can compare Him to. Even when we look at some attributes that we share, to some degree at least, with God, love, mercy, goodness, we still don't have a good comparison with Him. And so I hope you'll keep that in mind as we go along, that God is unique and God is one of a kind. And in many ways, there's really nothing we can compare Him to. Now, if you have your Bibles and you did turn to Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to just read the two verses that I have on the handout. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 and 25, and they're essentially saying the same thing, but it sort of drives home the point that I want you to get at the beginning of this study. Isaiah chapter 40 is effectively the greatness of God described, but notice as I read these two verses, the idea that is trying to get pointed out here. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him with? Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal? Says the Holy One. So again, there you see there that it's in the chapter we often refer to it as the greatness of God, Isaiah chapter 40. But in those two verses, you'll notice that essentially they're rhetorical. I mean, there is no one who is like God. You could continue reading, for instance, verse 19. It talks about the idols, obviously something that was very relevant at that particular time. But in verse 25, of course, who would actually be equal to God? And of course, again, rhetorical, no one. God is unique, as Tozer said. There's nothing really we can even compare him to in any case. So what you see there is those two verses, the greatness of God, but in particular there, his uniqueness, and in fact, nothing we can really compare him to. Now, naturally, this comes with the question, probably, well, then how in the world do we study him? I mean, how do we know what God is like? Well, as you see on the handout, the way that I put it is, we find out what God is like through his word. But I have the asterisk there. Notice it is either the written or incarnate word. What I'm saying there is the way we find out what God is like primarily is through the scripture and as well, of course, Jesus Christ, Jesus being the incarnate word. You don't have to turn here, but I want you just to consider this, just so you can kind of see this, because I don't want you to think that, well, I can go here, I can read this book, I can do this. I'll mention some further resources we can use, but we need to remember that in the end, it's the scripture and it's Christ that we learn from. I'm very thankful for many authors, and I have some even listed on your handout. But they are to serve as, if you will, supplements. They help us understand, but primarily, of course, the importance is the scripture itself. Scripture always takes preeminence, and nothing can take its place. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, I want to make sure we're clear on this. So the way we're going to approach this study is, of course, what is God like? What is he not like? But the way we're going to find this out is by studying the scripture, the written, and of course, the incarnate word. In John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That's a great verse. It gets sometimes lost in that beautiful prologue of John chapter 1, which consists of verses 1 through 18. Of course, you have, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, speaking of Christ and him being eternal. Verse 14, well known, "And the Word," what? "Became flesh," speaking of the incarnation, "dwelling among men," and as John records, "men beheld his glory." But in verse 18, what you see is, of course, no one's ever seen God. In other words, God in his fullness and his totality and his perfections and such, his holiness. But one of the things that Jesus did when he came is to reveal God to us. Of course, he's the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, the second, the Son. But one of the things Christ does is, of course, he dies on the cross. So there is the salvation aspect. But he also reveals God to us, which is basically what verse 18 is saying. If you notice the tail end of the verse, it says he has what? Explained. In the Greek, it's where we get the word to exegete. And the exegete means to dig down, to study, and to extract. And then you, of course, explain. That's what I do when I study. And hopefully other pastors do, Bible teachers, they exegete. They study the text and extract from the meaning of the text so that they can explain it. And that's what Jesus does. He explains God to us. And you see this in the miracles of Jesus, I think, is probably one of the best ways to see it. You see, in fact, how Jesus is. And Jesus gives us a way to understand, comprehend God, at least to some degree. Now, we also know, and then we'll move on, John 14, verses 8 through 9, Philip says to Jesus, in a sense, "It's enough. Just show us, reveal the Father to us. Reveal God to us," in other words. And Jesus tells Philip in the upper room, "Have you been with me so long, Philip? I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so you see the idea there still being the same, that Jesus, of course, reveals God to us and explains him to us, and we learn more about him through Christ. So hopefully that helps a little bit, but just briefly, why are we studying the attributes of God? I thought of three things just to kind of help us out here. We're going to look into the scriptures to see what they reveal about God's attributes. So again, we're going to find out what God is like through what he's revealed to us in his word. And then hopefully, how does having a better understanding impact our daily lives? And I do think it will. It'll help us love him. It'll change different ways in which we reflect the image of God, for example. But then finally, how does having a better understanding of God cause us to, and should cause us to, know, love, serve, and of course live for him better? The better we know God, the more we'll want to live for him, and we'll want to learn more and more, as sort of a cycle effect in many ways. All right, so as we move on, if you notice on the handout, and I mentioned earlier, it's good to have a definition of what we're looking at. So I'm going to be using, as you can imagine, there are a lot of definitions, but I'm going to use the one from Stephen Waterhouse's book, Guide to Bible Doctrine. You'll notice that on the handout as well. And it reads, "The attributes of God are those qualities which are essential, permanent, and distinguishing features of his person." That's a good definition. It's concise, but you'll see there, I like the way Waterhouse includes these are the qualities of God. But notice what he says, they're essential. So as we go through these, God being eternal, for instance, is essential. His grace, his love, his justice, for instance, his mercy. The three omnis, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, all of those things are, if you will, essential to his character and essential to, of course, many of the theologies and the things we cover in Scripture. Waterhouse also says that they're permanent. If we were honest with ourselves, even the attributes that we have in similarity, or in other words, we share to some degree with God, even those for us are not always the case. And what I mean by that is, as we'll look tonight, we know God is good. God's good all the time, we like to say, but God in his nature is goodness, and he's perfectly good all the time. Now, how many of us are that way? How many of us are good sometimes and not others? That's probably more likely the case. So they're essential, they're permanent, but they're also distinguishing features. There are some things about God that, of course, make him, as we've seen earlier with Tozer's statement, that he is, of course, unique, one of a kind. Now I'm going to read something to you from Charles Ryrie. I didn't include this on the handout, but I do want to mention it. I think it's helpful. In Ryrie's Basic Theology, he says, regarding God's attributes, "I prefer perfections," in terms of describing the attributes is what Ryrie means. "I prefer perfections because all the qualities or attributes of God are perfect. His attributes are thus his perfections." Of course, what Ryrie means there is not that we should change calling them God's attributes, but rather when we look at those attributes, they are, again, perfect. You and I, again, do not have the ability of perfection. Even if we were to start being perfect when we became saved, which of course we don't, but even if you went with that line of logic, obviously all of the aforementioned period of time, we wouldn't be. So obviously Ryrie's point there, and I think it's helpful, is we might be good sometimes, but God is good perfectly, always has and always will. And what a great encouragement to know that God, when he does things, he does them perfectly. Justice, perfectly. Righteousness, perfectly. And so forth. Now, before we move into the two attributes that we'll study this evening, I mentioned something on the handout. It says two types of attributes. What I mean by this is there's a couple of ways you can cover the attributes of God. If you remember on Sunday night when we studied the angels, in other words, angelology, there's not a book of angels. So if you were to try to turn to the book of the attributes of God, of course, there is no such thing. Of course, loosely, we could say all 66 books, but there is no book entitled that. So there's a couple of different ways you can examine them and put them into categories and such. I prefer using this particular approach. And what you have on the handout there is the typical approach is to either put them in various categories or to do what we're going to do, which is on your handout, to look at the attributes of God in two types, one of which is what's called incommunicable, the other is communicable. That's what you'll typically find in a study Bible or a book on theology. But you'll notice in the bracket what I put there, incommunicable essentially means unique. These are attributes that only God has. Eternal, the three omnis is probably an easy one to think of with this. Do you know anybody who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent? No, there's no pastor, there's no anyone who is this. This is something only God has. These are qualities, traits, attributes that only God has. They're unique to Him, and they make Him unique because I can tell you folks that I'm not omnipotent, I'm not omnipresent, I'm certainly not omniscient, and neither is anyone else. And that's what these attributes are. So the way to study the attributes of God, again, you can put them in categories. I prefer doing them this way, which is to show that they are unique attributes. So that's one type. So like eternality, the three omnis. Or two communicable ones, which I have in the brackets there, is shared. Now you'll notice the way that I have it described, attributes that are shared are attributes that humans share to some degree. I don't like the use of communicable or shared where it says attributes that humans share with God. That can lead to misunderstanding. It's shared to some degree. You and I love, but we don't love perfectly. We show mercy, but not all the time. And we certainly don't show either of those to the degree that God does. So again, the way we'll approach this is as we go through, we'll look at attributes that are unique to God, and then the other type we'll look at are those that are shared to some degree that we share, of course, because we're made in God's image. Now, before we look at the first two tonight, eternal and good, the last thing on the handouts, self-explanatory, but I give you four books that you can refer to: William Evans' The Great Doctrines of the Bible, William MacDonald's book Alone in Majesty, A.W. Tozer, The Attributes of God, and then Stephen Waterhouse's book Guide to Bible Doctrine. As we go through these, and you'll notice the list there, we've got 16 of them we're covering, 16 attributes. If you're still interested, because there's more, I'm certainly not suggesting I'm covering them all. But as we study these, if you want to study this topic more, those are, I like to say, Pastor Pace approved. I feel like you'll be in good ground there. There are some books that I would not recommend on the subject, but those are all good, safe, quality, good books. You can further study. And again, those books complement or supplement the Scripture. The Scripture is what you should focus on. Those books help us to better understand what we read. But having said all that, let's move into the first of the 16 attributes of God, which is, you'll see on the handout, eternal or eternality. Now, when we talk about eternal, when we use this in relation to God, what we're talking about is that God has no beginning and will never have an end. Let me clarify that again. So when we talk about in terms of God, one of His qualities, His attributes, what makes Him unique is, of course, this first one we study is that God is eternal. And when we use the term eternal, sometimes from a human standpoint, what we think of is, well, I'm going to live, Pastor Pace, though, into eternity. That's not what eternality is. God is eternal because he has no beginning and he'll never have an end. You and I have a beginning point, which is when we were conceived in our mother's womb, or if you prefer just saying your birth date, if you will. But in either case, you have a beginning point where God doesn't. God was before everything. That's hard for us to fathom, but that's essentially the case. And of course, it does make sense to some degree because something had to become, had to be before everything that came into creation. And of course, that something is God. But let's look at a couple of verses. I'm going to read the verses or give them to you, and then we'll read a few of them. So we're not going to read all of these. These will be for reference. But let me give these to you, and then we'll read two of them. Deuteronomy 33:27, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2, Psalm 102, verse 12, 1 Timothy 1:17, Jude 25, and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. So let's just take a minute to read two of these. Let's start with Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. This actually is a prayer of Moses, and what it shows is, or you could say contrast, is how man is transient. He's more temporal in his being versus God, who is eternal. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. But notice verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is one of the more powerful ones because, in particular, notice before anything in creation, whether it be mountains, the earth, all of the inhabited existence, notice what it says, from everlasting, so from eternity to eternity, and you are God. Now, again, I'm not asking us to comprehend this, because quite honestly, I don't. It's hard to imagine that before everything came into being, God was there. The Trinity was in perfect harmony and unity, but yet God willed forth, brought forth everything that existed and exists today. And so when we talk about this trait, if you will, this attribute, this quality of God, we see that God existed before everything and anything, and he created everything as well. So what does this mean to us? He's not dependent on anyone. He's also not bound by time. God created time, if you will. We see that in the six days of creation. So he's not that way. Let me read something to you here. It's from the book by Evans. It says, God's eternity is duration without beginning or end, existence without bonds or dimensions, present without past or future, youth without infancy or old age. And that's such a great way of putting it because that is so true when we think about it. There's no beginning or end. But you'll notice Evans puts in there, I particularly like the ending, it's youth without being an infant. It's youth without being old. It's old without infancy and so forth. So one of the things we see here is that God is eternal. Now, we'll notice here that Jesus, again, reflects these attributes of God, at least in ways that we can, to some degree, understand. So you see the eternal or eternality of Christ. If you study Christology, you would cover this. In Hebrews 13:8, we see that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think another one to consider when we think of Christ reflecting this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So again, you see that as well. Now, before we move on to the second and last attribute for tonight, Isaac Watts, probably familiar with him, once wrote, Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Let's move on now to the second attribute. So that first attribute is, of course, that God is eternal. That is a unique attribute. The next one is the attribute of that God is good. And that attribute would be one of those ones we talk about as shared, the human share to some degree with God. Now, when we talk about good, this one's a little bit more straightforward. Good, of course, in the scripture, we think of kind-hearted, gracious, good-natured, but God is the source of all goodness. We see God's goodness in His mercy, His grace, His love, His long-suffering. God is definitely seen in His goodness and His patience and long-suffering, isn't He? God waits and waits. I think one of the best pictures of this in many ways is either redemption or God withholding His judgment, for instance, on a nation, whether it be the nation of Israel or whatever nation that may be. You see someone who spends their entire life away from the Lord, and then just in an instant, they hear the good news of Christ, they come to faith. How good is God to, if you will, wait, long-suffering and patient, God's goodness there. Let me read across a couple of these verses, and then we'll cover just a few before we finish. Psalm 25, verse 8. Psalm 100, verse 5. Psalm 145, verse 9. Nahum 1, 7. Romans 8, 28. And then James 1:17. Let's look at the one Nahum. This is a great memory verse. If you want a memory verse in particular from one of the prophets, turn to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. Nahum is a great book anyway, but one of the unique things about it is in chapter 1 describes God and His character, His nature, and just is just overwhelmingly picturing the majesty of God. So I would encourage you to read the entirety of chapter 1. But for our cases, in terms of God being good, Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him." Such a great verse there. God is indeed good. Yahweh is good. When the day of trouble comes, He is a stronghold, He is a refuge, and we know throughout the Psalms, for instance, Psalm 2, "Blessed is he who takes refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ." So the Lord there is seen as good. But where does goodness come from? In other words, when we think of our own lives and we look at all that the good things that we have in life, a lot of times we can be prone to think of the negative things and the problems, but what about all those good things? Well, the last verse we're going to read is the one I mentioned, James 1:17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So there's no turning shadow, in other words. Every good thing we have in life is ultimately comes from God. I think this should make us at least stop and consider all the good the Lord has given to us since we were born. I know that we all probably have difficulties and trials. I know I do. Difficult times in life. But one of the best antidotes for that is to look at, in light of this verse, for instance, and think of all the good things that God has done. And I think it sometimes helps remember that rather than focus on, obviously, the difficult times that we all have sometimes. Before we finish up, I ran across this poem, and it says, "Yet in the maddening maze of the things of this world, and tossed by storm and flood, to one fixed trust my spirit clings, I know that God is good." That's well stated there. Because if we look out at our world today and just in our lives themselves, whichever way you want to say it, The world is, of course, a maddening maze. The world is in madness and chaos. I like the tossed by storm and flood. That's very true. Life is like a storm or a flood, it seems like sometimes, or at least what goes on in the world, even if it's not that way in our lives at the present time. But in the end, the poem says that the spirit clings to, it clutches to the fact that God is good. And in the end, God will bring about all the good in His Word. He will bring about goodness on the earth. Good will triumph in the end, would be another way to say it. As we finish here, let me give you three things to consider. And then next week, we'll pick up with the next on the list, which is grace. But three things here. First, God is who He is. That's what He told Moses. I am who I am. No one or anything is like Him in all of creation or whoever will be. Two, the Lord does not reckon time like we do. So we have to learn to wait on Him, to trust Him, and leave many of the quandaries related to time and some of the things. We have to leave some of that with Him because we just simply can't deal with and understand some of those time-related issues. But the Lord certainly doesn't reckon time like we do. We have to trust Him and wait His timing. But then third, pray, Lord, help me not take for granted all the good that You have done and will do for me in the future. Amen.